a number of speeches. Now, some of them are quite lengthy and detailed. It is only at this one that he was an eyewitness. And in this speech of Paul to the Ephesian elders, as he bids them farewell on his third journey, Luke captures more of the Apostle Paul, more of what he's like, more of what his ministry was like than in any other speech. This speech was given only to Christians and to Christians who were leaders in the church, as we're going to see. And so we're going to concentrate on this speech this hour. Let me just refresh you on the geography and the background of Paul's final address to the Ephesian elders. He is on his way to Jerusalem. This is his destination. And he is carrying with him an enormous collection that began on his third journey when he was way over here in Galatia. And then he rode ahead and had the Corinthians and the Greeks also to take up a collection so that when he came, he could pick it up. And the churches in Macedonia. So he and his apostolic delegates have put this collection together. They have traveled back up to Philippi, sailed over to Troas, as we saw last week, and then they caught a freighter. They hopped this freighter that was an island hopper going down here through the islands, and when he gets down here to Miletus, which is approximately 30 miles overland south of Ephesians, he makes a stopover because he wants to exhort and encourage the elders here from Ephesus, where he had just spent 3 years of his life teaching. So geographically, we're at Miletus. He's not going to stay long because he's heading for Jerusalem to wind up his third journey. Parenthetically, but not important, once he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to come under arrest, and then he's put aside in prison for 4 years, 2 years of which are spent in Caesarea and 2 years of which are spent in Rome. Got the background? Okay, let's go to chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He called the elders of the church. Now it's very important that you understand this term elders. I have blown up your sheet. Let me get a cover for that. Because I want you to note the terminology, the titles that are used for elders. I'm going to point out three of them. Okay? Elders, presbyteros, one of three New Testament words. And maybe you could even make four if you wanted to. Because one is a hyphenated word. Now, what is presbyteros? What does this call attention to when it refers to an elder? There are at least three terms, as we said, that are used interchangeably for a person who is an elder, and one of them is presbyteros. Well, this calls attention to their maturity in Christ. It was a word that was used for someone also who was chronologically mature. That means you're almost ready to kick the bucket. But it was also used when it's applied to gifted men in the fellowship to their maturation level in Christ. They do not have to be necessarily chronologically old. See, when you say a word like that, then, you know, if you're 14, 30 years old. If you're 30, 50 years old. If you're 50, 70 years old. If you're 70, you're old. Well, I want to tell you something. As of February, the prime of life changes to 70. Just mark that down. You'll hear more about that as February approaches. I can see some of you didn't know that. See, you had a lot to look forward to. Now, in the context, look at verse 28. Paul is addressing these same men who were elders of the church, and he says in verse 8,
28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So in verse 28, the presbyteroi were called overseers. Okay, and that word is episkopos. Episkopos. Now, episkopos, I'll spell it in English. Episkopos comes from skopos, skopeo, which means to scope. Some of you, well, we spell scope with a C, don't we? Some of you have been scoping the last couple weeks, getting prepared for hunting four-legged quadrupeds, otherwise known as a deer or elk. And a P means upon. We get a word microscope from this. We get a word telescope from this. So this means to scope upon or to look closely upon. So episkopos, when it's used, calls attention to the watch care that an elder exercises in an assembly. So whereas this word presbyteros calls attention to his maturity, this word calls attention to one of his functions. This person is greatly concerned for the individual spiritual welfare of every believer in a fellowship. And he just innately gravitates to that serious side of his ministry. Now, in the same passage, that is verse 28, we're right here on your notes, it also speaks of a primary function, one of their primary functions, which is to shepherd. See that? Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you episkopos. Why did he make you episkopos? To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So what the King James translates as feed here is really, again, a function, and that is to shepherd. Okay? So another term that's used. Here we have one term. Here we have two terms. Presbyteros, episkopos. Now, a third term that's used will be the word poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N, with a hyphen, didaskalos. And this is found in Ephesians 4:11. And he, that is Christ, gave some evangelists, some prophets, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some shepherd hyphen teachers. Okay? So these are the three terms that are used: a shepherd teacher, a episkopos, and a presbyteros. What does a shepherd do? Two main functions: he leads and he feeds. He doesn't just feed, but he has to be sure he feeds the flock. And he leads the flock. And one of the ways that he feeds is by teaching. Okay? Often this word that's translated overseers is translated bishops. All right? Let's stop right there for a minute, okay? Now, thinking across the broad spectrum of Christianity by the name of Christian, give me a title that's often applied to pastors that is not in this list. Pardon? Well, that's not Christian. Rabbi's outside the fold. Inside the fold. Or claim to be in the fold. Priest. Did anybody see the title priest? Will you ever see the title priest to a shepherd teacher in the New Testament? Will you ever see it in the New Testament? Reverend's out. Not in the New Testament. Only God is reverend. Only God is to be reverend means revered. Only God is to be revered. Let me get back to the word priest. Will you ever, ever, once see the word priest applied to a pastor teacher in the New Testament? The answer is emphatically no. Why? The Old Testament. All believers are priests. How then can you take out of all believers who priests and attach a title to a pastor or a shepherd and make him the priest? There is only one high priest in the New Testament, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And underneath him, are you listening? All believers are priests. Well then, how in the world did we get this name priest attached to somebody who's supposed to be a bishop or an episcopos or a shepherd teacher? Well, folks, it did not come until the church began to be Latinized. The early church, in terms of its language and in terms of its liturgy, was in what language, mainly? Pardon? Greek, yes, Greek. It was very Greek. Well, how did it get Latinized, since Latin was Western? It took several hundred years before the church became Latinized. And the first man to use the word sacerdos, which means priest in Latin, is Tertullian, and he dies about 210 AD. But Tertullian believed in the universal priesthood of the believer. So when he used the word priest, sacerdos, he wasn't using it as though the shepherd teachers were a distinct class of all believers who were priests. And he clearly states this. It isn't until a man named Cyprian in North Africa, Bishop of Carthage, who is the father of ecclesiasticism, begins to apply this sacerdos in a very unique sense that makes the priests or the episcopoi a special class of believers, so that they are up here and the laity, quote unquote, is down here. Got the idea? No word for priest until the church becomes Latinized in the middle of the late 3rd century. In the middle of the late. That doesn't make sense. In the middle of the 3rd century A.D. And for nearly 350 years, all pastors were known as a padre or a papa. Okay? Back to the passage. Paul now has gathered these men, whom he has taught for 3 years, and under whom all of Asia was evangelized, and he is going to address them. Verse 18. And then they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. He mentions this tears business a number of times. He must have been quite emotionally involved with what he was saying. I served you with all humility of mind and with tears. And the word temptations means testings or trials, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Paul says he was consistent from day one. From the time that he arrived in Ephesus, he takes this you and emphasizes it. You yourselves know me, that I was fidel in my service to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was faithful. A great word, fidelity. The Marines do a tremendous job in orienting the GIs that they train into being fidel, faithful.
and their identity is what? Semper Fidelis, which means always faithful. We recently talked to a family member who was a Marine officer in the Korean War, and just in the last couple years got saved. And it was nice to talk to him and say, remember, the one who's always Semper Fidelis is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always faithful. But it's wonderful when a servant of the Lord comes to the end of his ministry and is able to say, hey, you can look back at me, you know my life, you know my manner of life, that I was fidel, I was faithful in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. This included humility of mind, testings, trials due to Jewish plots is the word. That is, everywhere he went, as we've seen in the book of Acts, because his message was so confrontational to the Judaism of his day, they sought to kill him. Okay? Now, does that mean then that he adjusted his message? No. Keep reading. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly, that would have been in the school of Tyrannus, and from house to house, which meant that he had a very, very active, ongoing ministry weekly in Ephesus when he was there, and probably a lot of evangelism in the house-to-house stuff. And here's what he taught them. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, one message. So in verse 20, he is testifying both to both Jews and Greeks, one message. Now that message involved two sides of one coin. Okay, repentance. See the preposition eis here? I don't know if you can read that out there. Preposition eis is a directory preposition. It is directing you into something. If you're going like this, this would be to. But if you go on eis, it's unto, or into. And this sphere that he's directing them into is the sphere of repentance. That's one half of the circle. And the second part is faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Now what these are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ without having repented. It's possible to repent over something because it simply means to change your mind. It's possible to repent over something but not have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You must hear the total message. And Paul's total message included repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a rule here, grammatically, called the Granville-Sharp rule. I'm going to write it up here. It's very important that you know this. You will be tested. Only I won't give the test. Where you'll be tested is you'll go into somebody's house and they'll say, what does that mean? They'll say, did I repent enough? I really don't know if I'm saved. I know you have to repent, and I don't know if I... Then the other side of the coin is, I don't know if I have enough faith. We like to screw this up as human beings. We screw up the gospel so terribly. If we're not going off on a winding on one side, it's off on a winding on another. Now, Granville-Sharp rule tells us that if you have two nouns joined by a copulative chi, or just joined by chi, and the first noun has an article in front of it, and the second one doesn't, and they're not neuters and they're not plurals, then they mean they apply to either the same person or the same act. Now, teenagers, you get that down? Isn't it nice that there's grammatical rules that help us interpret the Bible so that we're not left to our own devices and schemes and schematics? These two refer to the same act, but they refer to different aspects of it. Repentance is toward God. We repent and we believe. Why? What do we believe? We believe the gospel. And the gospel says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Who loved the world? God. That whosoever believeth in him, believe in who? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. John tells us, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation or a satisfaction for our sins. Paul says, God commendeth manifest placards, billboards, his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. And when we hear that message, okay, here you are, and the message of the gospel comes at you like this, what God expects back, are you listening, teenagers? What God expects back from you is this. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, in love to pay the penalty for our sins. And you hear that message, and God expects you to believe the message because there is no other message whereby you can be saved. Now, this was the consistent proclamation of Paul, regardless of his audience. He may have changed his methodology a little bit, but he never changed his message. And from day one, they knew that Paul, with humility of mind, and with many tears, and with many trials, he consistently, faithfully brought that message wherever he was, regardless of the circumstances. So if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, what is your repentance? What is that? What is this? This word means to change your mind. Well, what you change your mind about is this God who so loved you, who up to this moment you thought was sort of an ogre leaning over the parapets of heaven waiting for you to screw up so he could hit you on the head with a sledgehammer or something. And what you discover is in the gospel, as nowhere else. All you artists, are you listening up? I know you see God in trees, and I know you see God in flowers. And I know you hear a beautiful song and you think of God, but you don't see God in his full manifestation in all the attributes of God as you see him in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when the doubts come about his love, he's always going to take you back to that cross. And you as an unbeliever, you hear that message, you says, oh my goodness, he loved me and gave his eternal son. And what does that do? That leads to a change of mind about what this God is really like. That's only one side of the coin, though. The way he expresses that is in the cross, and he says, I want you to trust the death of my son for your sins and nothing else. No church service, no minister, no special prayer that you pray. Just check up on yourself and see, what are you depending upon to live with me forever? Is it the death of my son? If that's what you're depending on, you're in. Yeah, plus nothing. So this was Paul's message. Okay? He never wrote it. He never stopped. And he's now exhorting, on the basis of his own personal example, these Greeks to carry on in his absence. Great, great personal message in chapter 20. And I know Pastor Dennis loves this passage and probably has gone over it with you many times. So this is his introduction, and then in verse 22 he's going to tell him what he's planning to do. Okay? Verse 22.
And now behold, I go bound. And the construction is such that Luke puts the participle first. It goes before the verb. He's emphasizing the fact of his he's locked in, so to speak. So that it would be translated this: having been bound, I go. Having been bound in the spirit, unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. So he's expressing in that verse his radar of his mind is locked in on Jerusalem. And he isn't sure of all that's going to happen there. It's a perfect participle. Calls attention to the fact that this isn't going to change. He's fixed. All right? Verse 23. Save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds means chains, okay, and afflictions, that's trials, abide me. Now, this is the first indication by Paul that he has been previously warned about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. All right? Regardless of all the warnings, his radar, his direction in his mind, the fixation of his spirit is such that I'm going. Regardless of the consequences, I am going to Jerusalem. So the next time we meet this class, which will be 2 weeks from today, because the great North American Wapiti is bugling and calling, and the radar of my mind is somewhat fixed about where I'm going. The Wapiti and I have a special relationship. And they send out signals before I get there. They all disappear. Because the Wapiti is the great North American elk, right? Everybody knows it. Okay. Now, 2 weeks from today, we're going to be dealing with Paul's resistance to the Holy Spirit about going to Jerusalem. It's one of the most important things in Acts that happens. And we'll deal with these issues of warnings to Paul and how he handled them. Okay? All right. Verse 24. Now he expresses his two major goals. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Purpose. Bottom of page of your sheet. Number one, to finish the course. To finish the course. This is a favorite clause of the Gibbs guys. If it isn't, it should be. I want to finish my course. That is, that God has laid out a pathway for my life, and I want to make sure that I complete that pathway. I'm running God's 25K, and I know what the goal is, and I want to make sure I reach it. That's not the only thing he wanted to do. And ministry, which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify, to witness thoroughly the gospel of the grace of God. So these are his two major thrusts. One, at the bottom of your page, to finish the course. Two, to testify or witness the gospel of the grace of God with no thought of self-preservation regardless of what happens. Now, of course, those of you who are in the Timothy study, the chapter 4, and verse 6, these words. I am now ready to be offered. He's writing from the Mamertine prison in Rome. He's writing to Timothy. The year is approximately 66 or 67 A.D. And he knows that under Nero, his death is imminent. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. That's a beautiful expression. He's going to die, and he says, all this is a loosing. I'm going to be set free from this body.
Great way to look at death. I have fought a good fight, perfect tense. I have finished my course, perfect tense. I have kept the faith, perfect tense. Now I ask you, what kind of goals do you have in life? What kind of goals do I have? Is it to honor the Lord? To be true and faithful to the one and only gospel that He's committed to us? What kind of dynamic motivates and moves your life day by day, hour by hour? How much I can get in my K-401 so I can retire early? How much do we have to save before we can put the down payment on the big boat so we can trade in the 16-footer for a 25-footer, after which we need a 40-footer? What is the dynamic that propels our life? This is what Paul is telling these elders. Do you really believe God has a course for your life? If you don't, there's no meaning to life. It's insignificant. It's nothing. It's like an unbeliever. I'm not saying that all believers should be in vocational Christian service. Obviously, that's not true at all. That's false. But surely, the love of Christ shuts us in, closes us up, compels us to the thought that if one died for all, all should live for that one. That the whole purpose of the ministry of the church is that Christ should be all and in all, or Christ should be everything and everything in all. And this was the thrust of Paul. And when he came to the end of his life, he could look back and said, "It's done. I'm ready." All right? He is very, very emotionally and dynamically trying to say to these elders, "It's going to be your turn next." Verse 25, Acts 20. "And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God," six reference of eight in the book of Acts to the kingdom. He had to straighten them out on the kingdom, or teach them, straighten out the Jews, teach the Gentiles. "Wherefore, I take you unto record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." In your notes, we left you some blanks there. "I am pure, having declared unto you," King James says, "all the counsel of God." Let's look at that word for a minute. King James translates this word counsel. That is the word boule. I don't think it has an article with it. So it's T-E-N, that's the article. The boule. I'm going to write the nominative up here. The boule. The plan. The counsel. It could be translated even decree. And so what Paul is saying to them, "I didn't keep back anything. I didn't soften up on the Word of God. I didn't play games with certain passages. I tried to address the Word of God fully and completely. And I tried to make sure that you were totally exposed to the entire counsel of God. I didn't just pick out the positive passages. I didn't just say, there are no negatives in the Bible. Well, let's have the Bible of positive thinking. We're going to cut out all the negatives. All the do-nots, all the don'ts, all the no-nos. And we'll just have a positive Bible. You're going to throw away half the book. There are some do's and do-nots in the Scripture. Blessed is the man that knows Him, and by the power of the Holy Spirit obeys Him. He has a richer, fuller life. Paul didn't just tell them what made them feel good. He taught them the whole counsel of God. Okay, and so he can say, I am pure. All right, now in verse 27, he turns the focus on to the elders. And in this passage, there are at least four priorities I've picked out. You might be able to pick out more. That the elders were to pay close attention to. Verse 29. Take heed, therefore, first of all, unto yourselves. And the preposition is really for. Take heed for yourselves. Meaning their own personal life and spiritual identity with Christ. You have to do that before you can take heed to all the flock. Now the flock, of course, is God's sheep in a local church. So the number one priority is expressed in verse 28. Number one was this continually being on guard. Take heed. Be on guard. Be watchful. Look out for. Look into. First yourselves. And then the fact of your responsibility as shepherd. This means pay close attention. Don't get loose in your attitudes. Okay? It's the responsibility of all elders. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So for you guys in Gibbs, if God makes you an episcopal, episkopos, an overseer, sometimes translated bishop, you want to make sure that you understand that it's really not your flock. Pastors are the only ones that shepherd somebody else's flock. It's God's flock. And Peter tells us the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. The responsibility is expressed in the infinitive to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So in verse 28, we also have number 2, is to feed. And what did we say it meant? To what? King James says feed. What's that mean? What's the word? Shepherd. And shepherd involves more than feeding. Shepherd involves leading and feeding minimally. Let's stop right there for a second, okay? Let's talk about that. How do you view the role of a pastor? How do you evaluate the ministry of a pastor? Is he feeding the sheep? Is he watching the sheep? Is he leading the sheep? Well, if he's leading them, where is he leading them? After I was pastor of Holly Hills for 3 years, I had 6 offers in 1 year. 6 offers. This is unheard of, folks. None of them that I solicited. One in Alabama, one in Scottsdale, Arizona, one in Virginia, one in Pennsylvania, one in California, one in Colorado Springs. Never asked for one. I'm just young, here we go. Young at pastoring. Only been doing it for 4 years. The church is just starting to grow. We had maybe 125 people. Started with about 6. And out of the blue, I get a letter saying, we would like you to seriously consider candidating as the pastor of Scottsdale Bible Church in Scottsdale, Arizona. And up on the stationery is, Dr. So-and-so is assistant pastor. And Dr. So-and-so is song leader. And Dr. So-and-so is minister of evangelism. And then they have all these highfalutin names of all the deacons and everything on there. And I said, wow. sounds interesting. So I sat down and I wrote a letter. I really wasn't dynamically interested because I really knew what this church was like. This is in 1972. And I said, well, thank you for considering me to be the pastor of Scottsdale Bible Church. Would you please answer one question for me? And I said this very nicely, as nicely as I could. What are the primary responsibilities of a pastor from your point of view? What are secondary responsibilities? What are tertiary responsibilities from your point of view? And by your, I mean the board. I got back one of the nastiest letters I ever got in my life. I couldn't believe it. Who are you, they said, asking us what the primary responsibilities of a pastor is, or should be? We know what they are, but they never listed them, did they? Why didn't they answer the question objectively? You see, there are all these images in fundamentalism about what a pastor is. Several years ago, Newsweek did a documentary on the 10 most famous pastors in the North American continent. And one of the pastors, People's Church of Toronto, Canada, which when I was a boy was one of the strongest, Oswald Smith, anybody know that name? Famous, evangelical, supported 100 missionaries. Now the old man's dead, somebody else is in there, I won't tell you who. And they asked him, what's the role of the pastor? And he says, we're the manager of a three-ring circus. You got the youth ministries, that's one circle. You got the music ministries, you got the visitation ministries, and I'm sort of the manager of that three-ring circus. I'm the guy who keeps the staff all jacked up, and by psychodynamics and power of personality and so on, I keep everyone jacked up so they make sure they get their job done. And the interviewer says, it sounds like a three-ring circus. He says, that's exactly what it's like. Other people think that a pastor is like a fireman. And there's these little fires all over town, and he's the rush to put the fire out in your house. Other, he's a PR type, sort of a public relations genius, who pleases everybody, offends nobody, and he sort of works the crowd so they're all nodding when he speaks. Some see a pastor as a, sort of the chairman of an entertainment committee, and he competes with Saturday Night Live or whatever they have on Sunday morning. I don't know. Sunday Morning Dead. Whatever. You young people listen. You teenagers listen to me. What would this church be like if you were in charge of this church? What would you have, a bowling alley downstairs? And this place cleared out so you could play basketball all the time? What do you want, somebody up here telling you jokes all the time so you can laugh? Or do you want somebody that teaches you God's Word? The only thing that can feed this thing called the new birth, the new man, the new creation in Christ Jesus, the only thing that he can live on and thrive on and grow on. What would this church be if you teenagers were in charge? You tell me. Where are your values and your priorities moving you and your peers in terms of what Christianity and what Jesus Christ is all about? You want some clown up here sort of entertaining you every week? Listen to this. This is yesterday's paper, okay? Religious Roundup. Storytelling Lisa, it doesn't matter who she is, leads an international worship service at 10 a.m. Sunday at the Pilgrim Congregational Church. Dances of Universal Peace. These dances of universal peace convey the unity of all spiritual experience through movement and song. And at 3 p.m. Sunday at Lafayette Square, you can get involved in the dances of spiritual unity. come and get spiritually uplifted. Bring your ballet shoes. First Covenant Church hosts the Continentals in, quote, David, a man after God's heart, a dramatic musical on the life of King David. Be sure to be there for this drama. Quote, Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames, a dramatic musical, continues at Hermantown Community Church at 7 p.m. Sunday. You don't even have to pay to get in. This whole thing. A fundraising spaghetti dinner to aid the AMO something fund is slated at Haven Church this Sunday. Bring your money. Where are pastors leading? To what goal? And how are they feeding? Two major responsibilities that Paul is saying, hey, look, I'm cutting out. I probably won't see you anymore. It's your baby. I'm going to commit you to God and to the word of His grace. And I'm encouraging, I'm exhorting you. Here are the priorities. You elders, stick to them. And don't you let any of the sheep or the wolves mislead you. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. Fierce wolves is the idea for your notes. Not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Out from among yourselves, and then from the outside they come in. Now I don't have time. I have in your notes under verse 30. This really happened. And 1 Timothy records it happening. And that's about 7 years after this. About 7 years after this incident. It happens in Ephesus. I just want to take you to one of those passages listed under verse 30 there. For this danger realized, I just want to take you to the Revelation 2 passage, okay? Revelation chapter 2. Remember, these guys are from what town? What city are these elders from? Ephesus. Okay? And Timothy will go back and minister in Ephesus. And when Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy is at Ephesus. I don't have time to look at those verses, but just look at the one John writes in A.D. 96. Revelation 2, verse 1 and 2. Unto the angel, or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. These are the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now look at verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not apostles, and you have found them liars. Part of the grievous wolves, and maybe even part of what grew up from inside the church, were men who claimed to be apostles in the strict sense, like Paul and the 12. It happened. It happened before the end of the second century, what Paul was talking about. It happened within 7 years, actually, from the time that he uttered this passage in the book of Acts. Verse 31. This is the third priority. This is the third priority. It sounds like the first, and it's very similar. But it's a different word. Verse 31. I'm sorry, I have 30 up here. Verse 31. Therefore, watch. And there really is no command, remember. It means watch, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So the third command, which is a present active imperative, is keep being alert. Keep being alert. Keep being on watch. And that includes then warning, just like Paul did. Verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. I mean, turning you over to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Okay? He turns them over, first of all, to their personal relationship to God, and then to their personal study growth habits in the word of his grace, because the word of his grace can edify you and can give you or your listeners a great spiritual and glorious inheritance. In the last paragraph, verses 33 through 35, next to the last paragraph, he bids them farewell. I have coveted no man's silver or gold. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my own necessities. That is, he worked while he was doing his ministry, in some cases, not in all cases. I also ministered to them that were with me. He had a servant mentality. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Not recorded in the Gospels. Verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and they all fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. But they did see him again. He did go to Jerusalem. He was arrested. He did spend 2 years in prison in Caesarea. He appealed to Caesar and went to Rome and spent 2 years in prison or under house arrest in Rome, but he was freed in AD 62 and he made a fourth journey. And unquestionably, he went back to Ephesus. If saying goodbye was so sorrowful, what must it have been to say hello when he came back from his first imprisonment? And they accompanied him unto the ship. See them? See them at the bottom of the gangplank? See them wanting to hug him and say goodbye again? And he says, hey, look, goodbyes are bad. See ya. See you in heaven. So long. Next time we meet, we take up the great issue of the Holy Spirit warning Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Let's close in prayer. Father, we marvel at the fidelity of this great apostle. We think how encouraging it is to us to know that we have such role models who have gone before. And yet his fidelity compared to the fidelity of our Lord Jesus pales to insignificance. And he would be the first to admit that. Now help us through this role model, and above all through the faithfulness of Christ, that we would quit ourselves like men, that young people in this church would determine that the right thing to do is to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ by his word, by being faithful to what they know, by not compromising their lives in their high schools, or apart from their high schools, or when they're outside their home. Impress upon all of us, whatever age level, that character, what we really are inside, is critical to being men and men who serve God. I pray that you'll do a special work this way in the lives of teenagers, this church, and college guys and girls. And thank you for the opportunity
to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.